Thank you very much, Francine. Well, as Stan said earlier, we're still in our series looking at the letter from Paul to the Colossians. And this is now the sixth sermon in the series. I didn't realise quite how much of a tongue twister that was. The sixth sermon in the series, looking at this letter. And I hope that you're beginning to build up a picture of what the letter is all about. The Christians in Colossae have made a great start. We've heard in chapter 1 that Paul is overjoyed to hear of the faith of these new Christians and of how they love God's people, their fellow Christians. He says he thanks God that they have heard the gospel, that they understood God's grace. He prays for them to continue to be filled with spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they might continue to bear fruit and continue to give thanks to their Father, that they might carry on being strengthened in their Christian faith. Glorious encouragement of these believers we've heard in these first verses in chapter 1. But then we get to chapter 2. And as we've heard over the last few weeks, Paul begins to warn them. He begins to warn them, and he warns them because it seems that around Colossae, at the time, there were other religious groups, most probably with Jewish origin, and they were basically saying to the Colossian Christians, well done. Well done. You've made a good start. But if you really want to know God, if you really want to please him, if you really want more of God, well, you've got to come and talk to us. At the moment, you're just baby Christians. It's time to go deeper with God. It's time to get closer to God. It's time for more. And as far as we can understand from what we read in this letter, that's basically what was happening, what was being said to the Colossians. And so Paul warns the Colossian Christians against these people. And as we come to look at what God is saying to us in this part of his word that Francine read out a few moments ago, well, we're going to need his help. So let's pray for that now, shall we? Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word, to read it, to understand what message you're giving to us, we pray for your help in that. We can't do it without your Holy Spirit, Heavenly Father. And so we ask for your Spirit to light up the words on the page so that they make sense to us, so that we can understand them, and moreover, so we can apply them to our lives. In your power and in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to imagine, if you will, America during the Civil War. More specifically, imagine the courtyard in front of the magnificent White House where Abraham Lincoln lived at the time. There's a young soldier sitting on one of the benches in that courtyard, head in his hands, weeping. Various people pass by, but no one stops, until a little boy comes up, sits down next to him, and says, "You look sad. What's wrong?" Well, those words are all it takes for the soldier to start spilling his heart out. He tells the boy how his father and brother have both died fighting, and how he's written to the president to request exemption from military services to help and support his mother back home. But the letters have been sent back before even reaching President Lincoln's office. He tells the boy how he's come to Washington, how he asked to speak to the president or even get a message to him, how he'd argued, how he'd pleaded, but each time how he'd been sent away before even getting past the guards. The little boy says nothing, but jumps off the bench and holds out his hand. bewildered, the hopeless soldier takes his hand, and by the little boy, he's led to the back of the White House. They go in through the back door, past the guards, down the ornate corridor, past all the generals and the high-ranking officials, until they get to the president's office. The little boy doesn't even knock on the door, but puts his hands out and throws it open and walks in. And there's President Lincoln with his Secretary of State looking over the battle plans on the desk. And President Lincoln looks up and says, "What can I do for you, Tad?" And the little boy says, "Daddy, this soldier needs to talk to you." Well, as you might have guessed, that little boy's name was Tad Lincoln, Abraham Lincoln's youngest son. And I want to apologise if you've heard that story before. I know it's an old story. But doesn't it hammer home what it is to be Christian? What it is to be in Christ? When we become a Christian, from that point onward, we have access to God the Father through his Son. It's as if Jesus stands next to us, holds out his hand, and leads us there himself. In Christ Jesus, we have full, no holds barred, unlimited access to our Father. Not only our Father, the Almighty Creator, God himself. In chapter 2 of Colossians, in the verses just before the ones that we've been looking at tonight, Paul describes what being a Christian means, what it means to be in Christ. If you've got a Bible there, why not turn back to page 1183, page 1183, and look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul describes what it means to be in Christ in those verses leading up to verse 16. He says you've been given fullness in Christ. You've been raised from the dead in Christ. You've been made alive in Christ. You've been forgiven in Christ. And then in verse 16, he says, therefore. Therefore. And it's that therefore that I want us to look at this evening. And there are three things that follow that. So Paul says, since you've been raised, since you've been made alive, since you are forgiven in Christ, therefore, do not be judged. Do not be disqualified. And do not be ruled. Do not be judged, do not be disqualified, and do not be ruled. And we're going to look a little bit closer at what each one of those means as we unpack them. So let's take a look at that first one. In verse 16, let's have a close look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Let me read. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. What does he mean? Well, the Jews had many food and drink related regulations. You probably know about and have heard about kosher food, forbidding the Jews to eat certain foods like pork. Laws that originated from the Old Testament. And in Paul's time, these were extended also to wine as well. And that's why he says food and drink. There were Jewish laws about not drinking milk with meat and all sorts of other things. And then there was the extensive Jewish calendar of celebrations and special days, ranging from annual festivals to monthly celebrations, to the weekly Sabbath day. And the idea with all of this was that it marked out the Jews from their pagan neighbours. If you fail to keep these celebrations, if you fail to acknowledge the traditional laws, then you weren't really one of God's people. And that's exactly what was being said to the Colossian Christians. You can probably imagine it, can't you? What? You eat pork? You drink milk with it? The rabbi will have something to say about this at the next New Moon Festival. What do you mean you're not going? Well, in fact, actually, maybe we don't need to imagine it. Maybe you've heard something very similar to that from friends or family from other churches. What? You only take Eucharist once a month? That hardly qualifies you to be a Christian. Or you can't call yourself a real Christian. You don't celebrate or even mark the holy days. 15th of August, the Assumption of Mary. Candlemas, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. What were you doing on those days to mark them? Well, maybe it sounds silly. Maybe it doesn't to some of us. But I can tell you it happens. It's certainly reflected in a number of the questions that I got from fellow ordinands after my ordination here. Why do you call it a table? Where are all the actions over the elements at the high altar? What was true for the Colossians may well be true for us. And notice what Paul says about it. He doesn't ignore the Jews. He doesn't say, oh, it's a load of rubbish. Not at all. He just says, you've got it the wrong way round. You've flipped it up. Read verse 17 with me. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, not the other way round. All of those Old Testament laws were good. They were there to follow, but they were shadows. They're pointing towards what was to come. And verse 17 says, the reality, however, is found where? In Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament laws. From being clean through food regulations to being cleansed through sacrifice at the high altar. These were shadows. Jesus is the real thing. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, the difference between those two things, between shadows and the reality. Shadows are great, shadows are fine. When I'm looking out of my study window and straight down our corridor out the front window to the kind of time when my family are coming home from preschool or whatever it is they've been doing, well, I can see my daughter Lydia's shadow skipping down the road, and I can see it kind of come just before her around the side of the bush, and I get excited. I can see what she looks like. I can see kind of, I can guess she's happy by the way she's bouncing along. But when she bounds around the corner and I go out to meet her, what do? I go and hug her shadow? Then that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? Of course, there's a difference between shadows which point towards something and the real thing. The festivals, the altar, the sacrifice, they were shadows of Christ. Now we're in Christ. We don't hold on to them as if they somehow make us more right with God. Jesus has done that. In Christ, we're forgiven. And so Paul says, don't be judged. Don't be judged by those people, even if it's in your own mind, who would be suggesting that we need to do more to keep certain things. And now have a read of verse 18. Just take a moment there to have a look at it. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Do not be disqualified. Well, what's that getting at? It's quite a dense sentence that might need to be unpacked. Well, first, think about what it means to be disqualified. I was once disqualified from a race in a swimming gala that I was attending for not having a regulation swimming hat. I don't know whether the hat I had made me faster or slower or was just an offensive colour. But the thing was, they didn't tell me until after I'd finished the race. So I was a little bit miffed. And that's just what Paul is getting at. Not the Colossian swimming gala, but the fact that the Christians there were doing well. They were faithful. They were loving, genuine believers. They put their trust and faith in Christ. And then suddenly, they're being threatened with disqualification. On what grounds? Well, the text there says it was because they weren't delighting in the worship of angels. And reading a bit of background on this idea, it seems that there were Jewish writings which talked about some sort of mixture between fasting and angelic meditation, some sort of transcendental meditation, which was believed to induce kind of heavenly visions and spiritual experiences. Now, whatever exactly these experiences were, or what exactly was involved in the worship of angels, whether they were genuinely divine or not, the problem that Paul is getting at is that the people were saying, unless you have these visions, unless you're as spiritual as us, well then you haven't really even got off the starting blocks of Christianity, have you? And I think, actually, this is something that we can relate to a lot more. I mean, around the mid-90s, there was a huge resurgence of this kind of spiritual-based Christianity, wasn't there? With the Toronto Blessing and other such things. And even closer to home, you know, since then, there's been huge amounts of this kind of thing. And around this area there are many big, lively, charismatic churches in England and locally to Sussex. And please don't mishear me now. I'm not having a go at charismatic churches, not at all. In fact, I spent all of my teenage years and on into my early 20s in two gospel-hearted charismatic churches with great people who love Jesus. And there are many other churches like that out there. But what I'm talking about, and what I think Paul is warning the Colossian Christians and us against, is the idea that unless you've had a vision, unless you've had a spiritual dream, unless you've spoken in tongues or prophesied, unless you've fallen over in the Spirit, unless you have prayed aloud with your arms raised and your eyes closed, unless you've had some sort of intense spiritual experience, well, you're still in the shallows of Christianity, aren't you? Paul says, no, don't be disqualified, because that's Jesus plus. If anyone says you need to do X to really experience God, that's adding to Christ, isn't it? Because if anyone says to you that there's a way that you can get closer to God, that there's an experience that you can have that will get you deeper into or more loved by God, well, that's just Jesus plus something. And actually, look down at verse 19. Jesus plus is minus Jesus. Jesus plus is minus Jesus. The people who say those things to the Colossian Christians, who say it to us, even if it's in our own heads, well, Paul says they've lost connection with the head. They've lost connection with Christ. Jesus plus is minus Jesus. Because it's in Christ alone that we're given access to God. Not through religious festivals, not through transcendent experiences. And lastly, have a look at verse 20, not through self-imposed rules. It seems that the false teachers that Paul is warning the Colossians about while judging them for not keeping the Jewish laws and regulations, and while disqualifying them for not delighting in the worship of angels, well, they were also thinking that the Colossians were half-rate Christians for not living by the sets of rules that the real religious people live by. You can see by looking at verse 21 that these rules seem to involve extreme abstinence. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It seems the Colossians were being told, unless you fast rigorously, unless you abstain from intimacy within marriage or alcohol, unless you purge yourself, it says in verse 23, through harsh treatment of the body, then what kind of wishy-washy, half-hearted Christian are you? And Paul says, these things are self-imposed, worldly rules. It doesn't matter if they're bad or wrong. It doesn't mean that they're necessarily bad or wrong, but they're not requirements for God's people. The only requirement is Christ. How do we apply this? Well, has anyone ever suggested to you that you're not very Christian because you don't keep a particular rule? Or in fact, have you ever thought that in your head? Hang on, you drink, you can't be a Christian. That's often a worldly view. Or have you ever thought the same about someone else? I thought that person was a Christian, but then I found out that they smoke 30 a day. Now, there may be good, valid reasons for choosing, say, not to drink alcohol. A friend of mine, a youth worker, is teetotal, so he can set an example to the young people who he works with, who struggle with peer pressure to get drunk and things like that. Great and worthwhile. But it can't be a rule to all Christians. You have to do this to be a proper Christian. The Bible may talk about not getting drunk, but not about abstaining from alcohol in general. I know someone who has decided that watching 18 certificate films is, on the whole, not a useful thing for his Christian life. And so he doesn't watch them. Great and worthwhile. But it can't be a rule for all Christians. It's self-imposed. I have a friend who always emails me around late February, early March, and says, right, I'm being ultra holy this year and giving up chocolate, cakes, sweets, wine, and whatever else she can think of. What are you giving up for Lent? And invariably, when I stammer as much as you can stammer in an email, and my response is nothing, well, what comes back is, but you're meant to be a vicar. Well, almost. You're meant to work for the church. You're meant to be a super Christian. It may sound silly again, but Christianity is not about legalism. It's about Christ. It's not us that earn our way to God. It's Christ that takes us there by our hand. And so, think about the scenario. If you miss spending some time praying and reading the Bible, is it a case of, right, I have to read three times as long to make up for it and pray twice as hard just to pay my dues? Do you get out your prayer checkbooks and say, right, how much do I owe to get back up to standard? It may be great, it is great, to have a regular quiet time, to use Bible notes or something like that. But we can't say that unless you do it every day, unless you don't miss a session, you're not a proper Christian. It doesn't work that way. That's Jesus plus something. Or what about the flip side of that? What about the time when you do wake up extra early? You have a 2-hour quiet time, and then you sing 50 psalms back to back. And then after breakfast, or what would have been breakfast if you hadn't decided to fast for persecuted Christians, you then go on a 3-hour constant prayer vigil. Well, if you did that, do you get that slightly smug, holy feeling? I know I would. Jesus plus. Jesus plus something. It's Jesus that brings us to God. Jesus, and not religious festivals or traditions. Jesus, and not spiritual experiences. Jesus, and not self-imposed rules and regulations. Jesus plus nothing. The title for tonight's sermon, it seems odd to be saying that at the end, but if you had a blue sheet, you'd see that it's complete freedom. Not complete freedom to do whatever we want, when we want, how we want. There are rules as a response to what Christ has done, and we'll be looking at that next week. As a response to what Christ has done, we live in a certain way, but it's as a response. Now, complete freedom in this title means freedom from those human rules that say you're not a proper Christian unless you do something. You're not a proper Christian without Jesus plus piety, or Jesus plus abstinence, or Jesus plus visions, or Jesus plus experience. When you become a Christian, it's as if you're sitting on that bench in the White House, and Jesus takes your hand and leads you straight to God. We mustn't think about what we can do to get to God. We mustn't think that about what other people, in our opinion, need to do to get to God. We just need to be confident and know that it's through Christ, it's in Christ that we are forgiven, in Christ that we're made alive, in Christ that we have full access to our Heavenly Father. Jesus plus nothing. Christ and Christ alone. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to slip into the mindset of being legalistic about what we need to do to get to you, to be right with you, to be in a relationship with you. Whether it's what other people say or the rules that we impose on ourselves. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that while there might be good ways to live as a response to what Jesus has done, it's Jesus and Jesus alone that gives us the access to you, that bridges that gap, that gives us a right relationship with you. Help us to celebrate in confidence in that knowledge. In his name. Amen.